when I use the word Pentecost, I wonder what that conjures up in your mind. What sort of image do you have? What kind of words do you equate, or terminology do you think of? Do you think of Pentecostalism? Or maybe you think of the Holy Spirit? And maybe you think of tongues? You need to know that the term, just the term itself, Pentecost, is in no reference, in no way, a reference to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with Pentecostalism in the word itself. It doesn't have anything to do with tongues. The word Pentecost means 50. Pentecost was one of the top three Jewish festivals that would occur throughout the year. It was one of the top three pilgrim festivals. It occurred 50 days after Passover. It didn't just happen that it was Passover because of those 40 days and then the 10 days waiting for the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit came, they called it Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. Pentecost was an agricultural festival, a celebration of the new harvest. And it was on this Jewish feast day. It had been known as the Feast of Weeks. It had been known as the Day of First Fruits. But it was on that particular day that the church received a wake-up call. It just so happens in God's providence that the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, actually happened at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, but the name Pentecost stuck. So that when John might say to Peter, "Remember Pentecost?" Peter knew John was not referring to the Jewish holiday of first fruits. He knew that he was talking about that day when the Holy Spirit came. So it is for us today. I want you to notice first the very interesting picture that is set forth for us about Pentecost, Roman number 1, the portrait of Pentecost. We're told in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So now you realize, having been told what I've already said to you, that's not talking about necessarily the day the Holy Spirit came. It's just saying now when the day of this Jewish feast occurred in its fullness, it says, when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were doing what Jesus had told them to do. They had gone back to Jerusalem. They were there waiting, probably in the upper room. They were in prayer. They were studying God's Word. I think it's worth noting that obviously the initiative is clearly with God from the very beginning. But I want you to skip down, look at verses 9 to 11, where we are given this list of nations. In these three verses, we are given 15 different countries and languages. And what you need to understand is that this is not simply some random list. This is not just some list that you can brush aside and say, well, that's just another one of those lists in the Bible. I can't pronounce most of the words anyway. I don't know what application it has to my life, so I just won't read the list. This is not a random list. Luke has, in these three verses, systematically listed the nations of the known world at that time. For example, he lists Mesopotamia. That would have been the country east of Israel. And he even mentions he mentions three of them. He then lists Asia Minor. Those would have been the countries that immediately surrounded Israel. Again, he makes a list of those. He lists Africa, the world south of Israel, when he mentions Egypt and Libya. He lists Rome, which would have been the entire empire to the west of Israel. He then mentions the islands of the world when he mentions Crete. He even mentions nomads. He mentions those who have no country when he mentions the arrows. But the point is, this is a grand picture that Luke is painting for us. He is saying, this is Christ's domain. This is Christ's realm. This is Christ's territory, and it extends from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and it is as diverse as you could ever imagine. I think the picture is brought out in what was read early in Revelation 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's the realm, it's the domain of Christ. Let me describe for you a room. And you tell me what you think this room is, or you'd be thinking in your own mind. What room am I describing? This is a real room in a real country. In this room, you find a Nagan Indian from Nagaland in Burma. You'll find a Korean. There's a man there from the Congo, and another man from Africa who's a warrior from the Keen Nation. There's an Indonesian, there are several Chinese, from South America, there are people from Argentina and Brazil and Colombia and Peru and Ecuador. There's someone from India, there's another from Malaysia, individuals from Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Poland, and Belgium. There's one from Spain and one from Portugal, and there's another from Ireland, there's a Scandinavian from Norway, a person from Singapore, and there's even an Arabian from Jerusalem, and then finally, there's even a young man from Tabasco, Mexico. Now, where do you find all those individuals in one room? Now, typically, you're going to say immediately, well, that's the UN. You know, you've just described the UN. That's not what I've described. I've described for you a classroom in the seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. A Reformed Theological Seminary where men are being trained for the ministry from all over the world. Again, it's a picture. It's just a little, even that classroom is a snapshot of God, of Christ's reign, of His rule from one end of the world to the other. Almost every Sunday morning, we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. More questions are raised about that than probably any other phrase in the Apostles' Creed that maybe he descended into hell. But what do we mean? And people say, what do we mean by Holy Catholic Church? Are we saying we believe in the Roman Catholic Church? Not at all. We are saying, when you say that you believe in the Holy Catholic Church, you are saying that you believe that God has a people from all over the world, and they come from every nation and every tribe, every language, every race. And not only so, but you're saying that you understand that as Christians, those that are believers, I am one with those individuals. I may not understand their language. I may not have an appreciation for their culture, but they are my brothers. They are my sisters in Christ. If you ever take a mission trip with this church, I encourage you to do so. You will find yourself working and eating and praying beside people that don't speak the language you speak. You don't speak their language. And by the end of the week, you will find yourself laughing and crying with the same people that love the same Lord Jesus. They have the same love for the same Jesus that you have. Again, that is because of Pentecost, really. It's because of showing us this is Christ's reign, His rule, His realm. And then secondly, I want you to see the wonder of Pentecost. If you'll notice in verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then skip down to verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? We Presbyterians, we get real scared of those kind of verses, don't we? Especially in the PCA. They're very intimidating verses for us because when we read verses like that, the first thing that pops into our mind is some kind of gibberish, you know, some kind of chaos. But please understand, Pentecost was not gibberish. Pentecost was not chaotic. The very fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Self-control is one of the very fruits of the Spirit. Paul even preached against emotional chaos in the church. So that is not Pentecost. We shouldn't think that, nor should we make the mistake of associating what is going on in these verses with what we might call some kind of ecstatic speech, what's been called free vocalization, whatever it is that is very popular in the modern phenomenon known as Pentecostalism. That is not what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Now, that may have been something of what was going on in 1 Corinthians 14, but we're not convinced of that. But nonetheless, that's not the same gift. That's not what's being talked about in this passage. The phenomenon of tongues at Pentecost was the supernatural ability to speak in a known tongue, but unstudied. One that you had not previously studied, previously known, and then you begin to speak in this tongue, in this language, so that the person from that area could understand you. And it was anything but gibberish, anything but babbling. They were speaking coherently, and it was very articulate. They understood, because they say that they were understanding, verse 11, they were talking about the very acts of God. So please learn that today. Understand that the Pentecostal gift of tongues is clearly the gift of languages. Even the very Greek word itself means native tongue or foreign language. I want you to notice that Luke uses four words in verse 6 and verse 7 and then in verse 12 when he expresses the awe of this multitude. He talks about how the crowd is bewildered. He uses the word amazed. He uses the word marveled. And he uses the word troubled. Let's envision that we're at the Robert Strong's men's Bible class one Sunday morning. And Frank Young comes in and he's talking in Russian. And Tommy Wheeler, just mentioned some of their teachers in there, Tommy Wheeler's speaking in Portuguese, and Barry Teague is talking in Chinese, and Tandy Little is speaking in Arabic. And then not only that, there are just a dozen other foreign languages that are being spoken in that Sunday school class. And how do you think those men are going to respond? They're going to respond in amazement. They're going to be bewildered. They're going to think trouble. Enjoy the Trinity High School play the other day, that the music man, there's trouble in River City. That's the same idea. Willie Thompson did such a great job as the lead, and many of our kids did such a good job in that play. When Willie was doing that, and he was out there and he was singing and saying, there's trouble in River City, and the whole city had come in, that's the same idea here, that as the whole crowd came in at Pentecost wondering what is the meaning of all this, there were those who were saying, this is trouble, and we don't want anything to do with it. It's a very beautiful picture, actually, of some bewilderment, though, some confusion. And the confusion actually leads to a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. And that's what I want you to see in verses 5 to 6. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now that is a very strategic opportunity. The window for the gospel, the window of opportunity, is wide open, but it's not going to be open for long. In a couple of days, Pentecost would be over, and these people would go back to their homes, and that moment, that day, would never be repeated again. It reminds me of one of Claude Mack's scripture memory, one of his first grade memory verses at the school, is Isaiah 55:6, and it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near." And we need to think about that as a church. We believe the Holy Spirit is among us. We believe that the Holy Spirit is anointing our church, and he's coming in great measure. You know that he's been here, and he's been here before. He's been here in your life for years. Many of you would speak of testimonies. You sit here today because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life in this church. Marriages have been put back together. Lives have been put back together. Your loved ones have been converted. Husbands have been awakened, have they not? Even people that were addicted to drugs or in recovery, alcohol or in recovery, all those kind of things have happened throughout this church over the years because Jesus is alive, because the Holy Spirit is here. And the message from these verses to us in this particular time in the history of this church is that we, in a sense, carpe diem. I mean, that's the message of these verses. Seize the day. Trinity Presbyterian Church, make the most of the Holy Spirit pouring Himself out on you. And it's not the idea that you just come and say, well, the Holy Spirit's pouring Himself on us. Let's go to that church and be wowed by the Holy Spirit. Because He'll have none of that. That's not His purpose. The idea is that Trinity Church roll up their sleeves and do the work that the Holy Spirit will call them to do. We don't come and say, oh, the Holy Spirit's here. I'm going to go to church because I'm entertained in that church. It's nothing of the sort. The idea is that when He comes to empower you, to give you the power to live the Christian life, to be an obedient child of God. If you were to ask those men in that room, where are you going when you leave this room? Those disciples would have told you, we're going to take the world. That's what we need to feel when we walk out of here on Sunday mornings. Henrietta Meyer was the one who said, there is no magic in small plans. Jonathan Edwards prayed over and over and over again for years when he said, God, give me New England. Give me New England any minute. And God did give him New England. That ought to be your prayer. God, give me Montgomery. Give me this state. And see if he wouldn't do it. Just the portrait and the wonder and the opportunities. And then fourthly, I want you to see the duration of Pentecost in verses 2 and 3. And actually verse 4, but as an aside. But suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And then verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this wind is an image of God throughout all of the Scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament as well as the New. We've got a number of passages I could give you if you want those later. The same thing with fire. Fire is a symbol of God's divine presence. You know, we have looked no further than the burning bush. Great example. God's presence in the fire. You put the two together, you couple fire and wind, it reminds us of Sinai, where God's presence came down. There was a storm, there was a thunder and the lightning. And then we learn in this verse that the tongues in the form of a tongue, probably that is in anticipation of the gift of tongues that would be given soon. And then verse 3, that one sat upon each of them. That's just telling us that the Spirit is not just for the prophets and the priests and the kings. The Spirit of God is for all of God's people. Every one of God's people would have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. He came and He's never left. Now what I want to encourage you about these particular words is that we not get hung up on them. We could spend any number of minutes developing them even further. But I would encourage you not to get hung up in what exactly wind and fire and present day, that sort of thing, because I would encourage you to take it this way, that in the same way that preceding the incarnation there were miracles, There was the miracle of the angels who visited and pronounced the coming of the King, God's Son. In the same way, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is these miracles, this miracle of fire and wind, not to be repeated. But it was the fire and the wind that came and said that the Holy Spirit is coming. And the Holy Spirit did come. And again, I say, the Holy Spirit is here to stay. He's never left. So it kind of helps you with understanding what you should pray for about the Holy Spirit. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, said to pray for another Pentecost is like praying for another incarnation. You see, you just don't do it. It's already happened. I was in a prayer meeting in Clarksdale, in fact, where there were charismatics there, and they were actually praying for, in tongues as well, praying for this Holy Ghost power to come down. They were saying, give us Pentecost again. Give us a Pentecost power. It's a very inappropriate prayer because Pentecost has already happened. This is Pentecost. We're in Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit. He has come, and He hasn't left. And then we pray. What we do pray is we pray for His filling. We pray for His presence. We pray for His guidance. But we don't pray for another Pentecost because it's already happened. Now, you might question then, well, how do we have the power like they had in the early church? Or why do we not see it like they saw it? I can give you two reasons. One is our vision is too small. Most churches today can do what they're doing without the help of the Holy Spirit. They don't need the Holy Spirit. Most churches today will say, it is okay, you're a Christian, if you come to Sunday school at 9:15, come to the 11 o'clock worship service, and then everybody leaves. But brethren, I tell you, you can do that and not have the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit to just show up at church and warm a pew. Okay? That's an example of just saying our vision is too small. But another reason we don't have power like they had in the early church is because we just don't use the weapons that God's given us, namely three, preaching and prayer and an obedient lifestyle. And again, it means that we have other means. We have money, we have prestige, we have ingenuity, and because we have all these things, we can just make things happen. You want that to happen? Well, we can make it happen. We don't need the Holy Spirit, you see. It's only when we get rid of our mistresses that we get rid of our lusts. It's only when we put fame and fortune or money and power and sex and those sort of things, we put them in their proper place. And it's only when we are willing to look at Jesus in the eyeballs and say, whatever it is you want me to do, Jesus, here I am. I'll be whatever kind of businessman, whatever kind of father, whatever kind of mother, teacher, whatever it is. When you're willing to say that, then we have the Holy Spirit in a way like we've never had Him before. J. Wilbur Chapman is a great preacher, was a great preacher, but he wasn't always a great preacher. As a young man, some men heard him preach and said, we need to pray for that young man. She's probably done for me. But they began to pray for him once a week. They gathered and they said, we come together solely to pray for Chapman's preaching. And this is not an exaggeration. Before it was all said and done, they had 1,000 men who gathered every week solely to pray for J. Wilbur Chapman's preaching. That's what made him the preacher that he was. That's what we mean by using the weapons in a church. Getting down to real praying, real preaching, and real obedient lifestyles. I want you to notice, lastly, this really as far as conclusion, but it's the last verse where it says, others mocking said they are full of new wine. Think about these people, these skeptics. They were there. They saw this phenomenon. I mean, they actually saw these Galileans, of all people, Galileans. They had these thick accents. They couldn't anymore talk like they were talking. They had not studied these languages, and here they were speaking articulately in other tongues. And it happened right in front of the greatest revival, the greatest movement in the history of the church, right before their eyes, and they totally missed it. They just couldn't see it. That's the way it is with skeptics. They cannot understand it. They don't, then they have to have some kind of reason. There has to be some kind of rationalization why these people are acting like they're acting. You know, God could do a great work at Trinity and the world would never notice. And we all know that. I mean, that could very well happen. We wouldn't expect Him to notice. But the scary thought is, He could do a great work in this church and we'd never know it. That's a scary thought. And Jesus has a warning about that in Luke chapter 19. He is warning these religious people that God is going to send these horrible things on you. And they're horrible things. And then He tells them why. It's very sobering. He says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because you did not recognize the timing, God's timing in coming to you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then I know you can't see it. I mean, I know that about you. I know that you're blind to it, and you would still wonder what is happening in that church. And maybe you came to find out. Maybe you've heard or you've seen your friends or you know they're Christians. And you think you cannot explain away what it is that's going on in their lives. And I'm here to tell you, maybe for the first time, this may be the first time you've had ears to hear it. It's called the visitation of God on their lives. And they know what it means. You must respond. There is only one response to God visiting you in your life. And that is that you reach out. He's even one of our new members this morning that came before the session and said it's like reaching out with the hand of a beggar. That's what it is. That's what it is. If you want what your friends have, you want what all this excitement is, you have to reach out with the hand of a beggar and receive the gift of faith. God gives that to you. He even quickens your life to reach out. And maybe you think, well, the fact that I'm even reaching out means that God's working in my heart. And you understand that Jesus died for you. He died for your sins to save you. And you trust Him for that. And from this point forward, you live for Him. And you know what will happen to you? Your heart will become strangely warmed. And maybe that's what you need to do this morning, is you need to come in from the cold. For the first time, you need to come in from the dark, lonely, cold, and get next to this God in whose image you were made, and let Him warm you, because He will. And believers, you need to be reminded that the wind is blowing and the fire is glowing, and you need to spread the word. You need to spread the word as we pray together. Our God, we pray that You would give us a great measure of Your Spirit, that You would tell us, even individually, why it is that we don't have more. I would be the first to ask that. Father, why can I not have more of the Spirit, and why can I not have Him more often? I know He's in my heart. I know He's there. I just pray, God, for myself, and I pray for all of us in our church, that we might live obedient lives, that we might be involved in all the means of grace, and through worship and prayer and sitting under preaching and Bible study and the Lord's Supper and baptisms, that You would draw us nearer to Yourself, nearer than we ever imagined being to You, Father. Please do that great work in our hearts and bring sinners to Yourself even this very day. Anyone, Father, I pray that You put on their hearts this day to talk to a Christian and find out what it means to be saved, what it means to live for Christ and never be the same person ever again and be assured of eternity. And we pray this in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.